Now shall we again turn to this book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah and chapter 3. Last night we gave an introduction, a little outline of the book of Nehemiah, and made a number of remarks about the first two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, and then we came to consider the gates of Nehemiah in chapter 3. And all we had time for last night was just to consider a little about the sheep gate. And what the sheep gate speaks of, the first gate of the 10 gates of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. The sheep gate in the northeast corner of the wall of Jerusalem. Now let us read in Nehemiah 3 and verse number 1. Then Eliasib the high priest brought up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mir, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel. Next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Next to them builded Zechor the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Next unto them repaired Merimoth the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshallam the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshachabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok the son of Bena. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Pethiah. Now notice, please, verse 8. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harihiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. They fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Haramath, even over against his house. Next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah. Now, notice the reference to the tower of the furnaces at the end of verse 11. Now come please to verse 12. Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Holibesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughter. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits from the wall unto the dung gate. Now God indeed will bless his word, and we look to him yet again for his help in the ministry tonight. Now in looking further at Nehemiah chapter 3, and the gates of Jerusalem, a most interesting subject indeed, it might be interesting if I remark that Nehemiah chapter 3 is, if you like, is like a little picture of the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, the last meeting, God willing, on Friday night, we will be looking at the gate Mizkat up here, which we believe is a picture in Nehemiah 3 of the judgment seat of Christ in itself. But when you look at Nehemiah 3, and see all the things that are mentioned in Nehemiah 3, and think of all the work that was done, and all the men that devoted themselves to building up the walls and repairing the gates of the divine center, God's place, Jerusalem, it's all a very interesting picture of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's like 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have a reference there to the judgment seat of Christ, and to teaching and service in the assembly, in view of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ follows the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, to take his wedding, redeemed people to be forever with himself. And so we all need to remember in the assembly, that as we serve, we must serve in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, Nehemiah 3 is quite an interesting picture of the judgment seat of Christ. and we will see in what way it is. Before we continue to speak about the fish gate, having already spoken on the sheep gate, we're going to speak about the fish gate tonight, the old gate and the valley gate. But before we do so, let me make a number of remarks in Nehemiah 3, which is very, very interesting. Will you notice with me the things that God takes notice of? First of all, he takes notice of the deficiency of duty. We see that, for example, in verse number 5. The nobles of the Tekoites put not their necks to the work of their Lord. That is, God knew exactly what had not been done. He knew those that shrank from the work. He knew those who were not prepared, as it were, to roll up their sleeves and get down to the work. He knew those that neglected their duty. Their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. So the deficiency of duty was noted. Let us not forget, dear child of God, the eye of God never leaves us. And in all our service for the Lord, he knows the things we do not do, the things we're not prepared to do. He knows when we neglect our duties. Oh, the brethren do not always know, but the God of heaven, whom we profess to serve, knows, and all that will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. Not only the things that we have done in the body, but sadly, the things we have not done. That should be a voice to us, to make us more diligent and faithful in our service for the Lord, to make sure we neglect nothing, but that we are conscientious, because it's all going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The second thing we notice that God takes record of in Nehemiah 3 is not only the deficiency of duty, but the diligence of effort. Notice in the workforce of Nehemiah 3, in all these 46 builders that I mentioned last night, building up the wall and repairing the gates of Jerusalem, there are the Tekoites. Again, coming back to verse 5, next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But come down to verse number 27 in the chapter, and what do we read? Verse 27, after them the Tekoites repaired another piece. More than one group of people or workers in Nehemiah 3 repaired another piece. So that God took notice of the extra diligence of effort of those that were prepared to go a little farther and not just do their duty and say, well, I've repaired this section of the wall. I've done what is required of me. That's it. But the Tekoites and a few others in Nehemiah 3 were prepared in the language of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 to go the second mile, to go that little bit further, out of love for God, because of the need of the divine center being established and fortified in Jerusalem. I wonder, child of God, are we like that? Or is it that we haven't even begun to tread the first mile in Christian service? Is it possible when we have done things for the Lord, and when we have come to all the meetings, and done a little bit, that we rest on that, and we are content with that, and we think we've done our duty? Whereas, come now, if we really loved our God, and loved the Lord Jesus Christ,
and realize fully how much we owe to him and how loyal we should be to him, we would all be prepared to do that little bit more. Why, if one or others in the assembly were prepared to go the second mile, to repair another piece, to do a little bit more, oh, how different the assembly would be. There would be more harmony, there would be a little bit more progress, and things would be a good deal easier.
So God took notice of the deficiency of duty. God took notice of the diligence of effort. But thirdly, I want you to notice down in verse 20, in this great work of repairing the gates of Jerusalem as well as the walls, that the God of heaven took notice of the degree of devotion.
There is something said about one of the workers in Nehemiah 3 that is not mentioned of anyone else. Most interesting, let's read it. After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai
earnestly repaired the other piece.
With all the others, it says he repaired another piece, or repaired this, he did the other. But only of Baruch the son of Zabbai is it particularly, specially said that he earnestly repaired another piece. You see, as far as this man was concerned, why, there was an extra bit of devotion. There was more fervency in it. There was more intensity in it. He put everything into it. God knows what a great need there is among us as the Lord's people gather to the Lord's name. Earnestness in prayer. Fervor in the work of God. Being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you know, as God looks on and as God observes, he sees the difference between all of us engaged in the work of God in one way or another in the assembly. He sees that some have more heart in it than others. He sees that some are more zealous and fervent than others.
It's interesting, you know, in Romans 16, in the greetings of Paul, let me give you one example. Romans 16, verse 12, he says, salute the beloved Tryphosa and Tryphena, who labor in the Lord. Isn't that lovely? Who labor in the Lord. But then he continues in the same verse to speak of another sister. And he says, who has labored much, much in the Lord. Oh, there's a difference there.
Paul could see that this particular sister had gone a little bit farther, and she was marked by an additional degree of devotion and intensity, while others labored in the Lord, and that was good. Here is one who labored much in the Lord.
Do we labor much in the Lord? Are we prepared to work for the Lord? Do we hold back? Do we shrink? You know, many, many years ago, and I've been getting Words in Season over there in Scotland and England, the magazine, for a long time. And I was very friendly with Mr. Ferguson, too. That doesn't make me too old. He was a good man.
But I remember in the magazine one time many years ago, he said, you know, some Christians are like wheelbarrows. I thought, what a comparison. Some Christians are like wheelbarrows. What does he mean? He says, they're no good unless you push them. Never forgot that, you know.
But mind you, it's not a very good thing, is it, if you have to coerce and force and push Christians into doing things.
Child of God in the assembly, young believer, brother or sister, if you're not prepared to do things out of a heart love for God and do things willingly, without being forced into it, there's something wrong.
We shouldn't be forced into anything. You understand?
And something else that God took notice of, not only the deficiency of duty and the diligence of effort and the degree of devotion, but notice in verse 13, God, in connection with the work of Nehemiah 3 and Jerusalem here, he took notice of the distance of coverage. The distance of coverage. That is the distance that was covered in the work. And so we read there,
in verse number 13 at the end, and the bars thereof, and notice this, 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate.
We're down the wall here now, you see. 1,000 cubits between the valley gate, right down to the dung gate here in the city, the wall of Jerusalem. 1,000 cubits. God is a God of measures. And God measures exactly. You can't fool him. You can't deceive God. Remember that. He knows how much we have covered in the work of God, the distance we have gone. See that? He knew exactly how far down the wall these men came. 1,000 cubits. The distance was known to him. I find that very challenging and very, very... Don't you? My, if there's one thing that impresses us in Nehemiah 3, it is the fact that God knows and God listens nothing, and all is down in record.
And then we notice too that in verse number 12, is it? Yes, at the end of verse 12, that God notices in the workforce and all that's done in Nehemiah 3, he notices the daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't that good? We read there, next unto him repaired Shallum the son of Holiash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters.
Why, here were daughters prepared to shoulder some responsibility and help in the work and do what they could. Even they had a care for the divine center. Good to see the sisters supporting the testimony. Good to see the sisters behind the brothers. Why, they have their place of subjection and their place of silence in God's assembly. Nevertheless, they have a role to fill. And talking about daughters, you know, why David the psalmist, in Psalm 144, he compares the kingdom, or at least he longs for the blessing and peace and prosperity of the kingdom over whom he reigns. And in his prayer he says that our daughters may be as cornerstone, polished after the similitude of a palace. That's lovely language. Now stones can't speak. But those cornerstones are nevertheless important and integral part of the building in the lands or houses of the heath, you see, that our daughters may be as cornerstones. Sister, are you a cornerstone in the assembly? Can you be relied on? Are you in your place? Do you support the testimony? Are you with the brethren? Are you one with them? Or just coming to meetings? Do you no more consider yourself in the assembly than the silent nonentity on the seat, and that's all? Well, you're wrong.
It's a very, very important role to fill. And finally, taking just a survey of Nehemiah 3, we notice that God took notice of the descendants of the families. Verse 4, and next unto them repaired Merimoth, and notice this, the son of Urijah, the son of Kos. Again, and next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of them. You see, here is the work of God committed to the interests of a coming generation, those rising up in the family, continuing as it were the work, sons of, descendants of families, engaged in this great work here in the building of the wall. Oh, don't we long on to see our children saved, but our children coming on in the assembly and progressing and standing with us and standing by us and having the same convictions. Ah, what a blessing it is, you know. What a blessing. Well, that's just a general survey of the things that God takes notice of in Nehemiah chapter 3. But now, I want to come to the fish gate. There are 10 gates in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 3. 10 speaks of responsibility. There are 2 other gates in connection with the city of Jerusalem, and they are mentioned in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Nehemiah. We have the gate Ephraim there, the gate Ephraim, and also we have the prison gate. but they are not so much a picture of things as the gates are the ten of Nehemiah chapter 3. And we saw last night that the work of God in building the walls of Jerusalem began at the sheep gate, went right round the wall, and ended at the sheep gate. And we saw also last night that the sheep gate is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for our sins, because a sheep through the sheep gate came through this gate, and that's why it's called the sheep gate, for the daily sacrifices. So the sheep gate would remind us it's a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, we want to move on, but just before we touch the fish gate, will you notice verse number 2? And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. The men of Jericho. You know, there's all kinds of men engaged in the work of the wall of Jerusalem, isn't there? There's men of the plain. There are priests, there are apothecaries, there are goldsmiths, there are rulers. Everyone is united in one common cause to build up God's center. There's variety, but there's unity. But here we find in verse 2, building the wall here, just coming away from the sheep gate, further up this way, between the sheep gate and the fish gate, are the men of Jericho. Can we learn anything from that? Ah, here were men connected with something or a city, the wall of which had to come down. Most of us remember from Sunday school days, the first thing that we immediately think of as we think of Jericho, and if Jericho is mentioned, the city of Jericho, we think of the walls that came tumbling down. So the men of Jericho are connected with a city, the walls of which had to come down. Ah. But now they're connected with a city, the walls of which have to go up. That's good. You know, there's many walls that have to come down in our lives. Many of us can look back to times in our lives, beloved, where we had to break through and break down, and we had to see walls collapse. Walls that we were used to, walls of human tradition, walls of human religion and ritual, many kinds of walls that weren't according to the Word of God, we had to break them down. But you know, to be more positive, if we have broken things down in our lives that are wrong, we must build up what is right. And we must build up the walls of Jerusalem, build up the city. Now, coming then to the fish gate here, we must move on, the fish gate. If the sheep gate speaks to us, is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, what then is the fish gate a picture of? Well, I would say to you tonight, without any hesitation or doubt, that the fish gate definitely is a picture of the gospel. The outgoing of the message of the gospel. It had its locks and it had its bars. You see, the fish gate in the wall of Jerusalem, it had to be repaired. In the New Testament, we find that fish is indeed associated with the gospel. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 16 to 20, our Lord Jesus Christ called certain disciples unto him, you remember? And it was that they might become fishers of men. And come with me to Acts chapter 2 on the chart here. Why, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, you have the Apostle Peter. What's he doing? He casts out, doesn't he? He throws out the gospel net. And my, he has a wonderful yield. He catches 3,000 fish. 3,000? 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. Aye, what a successful fisherman Peter was on that day. 3,000 souls. At the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19, 3,000 souls perished. But at the beginning of the dispensation of God's grace, 3,000 souls were saved. What a wonderful contrast. So you can see the fish gate is a picture of the gospel, the outgoings of the gospel. I want to tell you this. Any assembly of God's people that's not gospel-minded and doesn't have a love for souls, there's something seriously wrong. Sadly, In some assemblies, the fish gate, you understand my language tonight? The fish gate has to be repaired.
So it has.
It's a good thing to be a fisher of men. To throw out the gospel net.
And try to catch fish. Men. To become fishers of men. And the fish gate, it speaks of the gospel.
Likely got the name fish gate again, because fish, maybe from the fish market, was brought through this gate,
the fish gate. Now, when you think of fishing, I was never a good fisher. I can remember years ago with a Christian in East Boston there in New England, going out deep fishing, if you please, from Cape Cod. My wife was with me on that occasion, and Ma, you know, we all had rods, and the Christians were pulling in one after another. I've never lived it down. My wife caught 7 fish.
And I caught 1 or 3 fish. I still get reminded of it.
I don't know why I wasn't successful, but I made a poor job of it that day.
But, you know, it's good to be a fisher of men, isn't it? I remember reading somewhere about a certain fishing competition along a big river over in Britain, I think it was, in the United Kingdom, and one man was walking along and looking into the buckets of the various fishermen competing for the prize, and came to one man, and the bucket was absolutely crammed full with fish. Far more than all the others down the line, and he said to the man, "How are you so successful? You've caught more than any of the others. How do you do it?"
"Oh," he said, "I don't know." He says, I just cast in and I take 1 step back, 2 steps back, 3 steps back. I just give out a sight." "Well, that's not a bad idea when you're a fisher of men."
"And when you preach the gospel, brother,
out of sight.
Don't push so forward. Paul could say we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord."
I remember a preacher preaching for a long series of gospel meetings and no one got saved, and 1 or 2 were anxious, and 1 particular soul was very anxious, and they were longing to see this person saved, and the meetings came to an end, and the last meeting came, and the last meeting was over, and this person came up and said to the preacher, "I got saved tonight." "Oh, God, that's great. God has answered prayer. And the one that we thought would get saved and was anxious to get saved, he promised he got saved. Oh, I got saved tonight." Answered the preacher, "Which part of the message was it that spoke to you?
Well, what was it that I said? What part of the word of God did you see the way clearly and simply and you got saved?"
"Oh, it wasn't anything you said, Mr. Preacher. It was that text behind you." If there was only a little pride in the man, you know, he just would be late.
We know that God can do without the preacher, but it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, isn't it? He takes up the human vessel. But oh, remember, brother, any of you that try to preach the gospel, make much of Christ and his suffering. Make much of the cross, the work of Calvary, the finished work of the Lord Jesus.
Keep out of sight. Maybe you'll be a successful fish.
Does the fish gate need to be repaired in Mount Sterling?
I don't know. God knows.
And talking about fish, you remember that lovely incident tucked away at the end of Matthew 17, which only Matthew the tax gatherer mentions, and which he, of course, interested in money as he was as a tax gatherer.
They're all interested, these tax gatherers, aren't they, still today? Get these, well, I'll leave that alone.
But anyway, there was the Lord, and Peter came about the temple taxes, and what did the Lord say? He says, "Go to the sea, cast in the hook, and the fish that first cometh up, open its mouth, in it you'll see a piece of silver, that take to the temple, and pay for me and for thee."
Good, isn't it? Lovely.
The Lord Jesus didn't tell Peter to put any bait on the hook.
It would be an unnatural thing to some extent for the fish to go towards the hook.
Don't use any human bait when you preach the gospel.
Well, something else.
It was a miracle, that, wasn't it? To find the coin in the fish's mouth.
I suppose not beyond the realm of feasibility and possibility. Now when Peter, having cast in the hook, got the first fish up and opened its mouth and there was nothing in it, he threw it back. The Lord knew, the Lord had everything under control. He was the master and the sovereign of the elements. Are we concerned about the fish gate in the assembly, the gospel?
I hope so.
Well, if the sheep gate speaks of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, and the fish gate speaks in picture of the gospel, I have no doubt, as we will see in a moment or two, that the old gate speaks of the old part of the Word of God. We're told there, in verse number 6, moreover the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Pethiah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezadiah. The old gate, or otherwise known as the corner gate. There it is, the old gate. And I'm suggesting to you that this old gate is a picture of the old powers of the Word of God, wherein Jeremiah 6 reminds us that the people of God, we are to walk therein. Are we walking in the old powers? Are we content with the old powers? You know, in the Epistle of Jude, verse 3, the artist is wrong there, it's not verse 2, it's verse 3, we'll correct that sometime when we get round to it. But in Jude, verse 3, we referred to it last night. Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It doesn't need to be added to, you know. There's no idea in our Bibles, is there, of a kind of development of things through time, a further revelation, bit by bit, of the truth and mind of God. You don't believe that here in our telling, do you? I trust that you believe that in the 66 books of the Bible we have one complete volume, and that the Word of God is final and authoritative and complete. It needs not to be added to.
Someone went into a store one day and walked in and leaned on the counter and said to the man behind the counter, "Anything new today?" Well, he was stuck for something to say. But he was stuck in another way, you know, because the man said, "Yeah, that county you're leaning on, it's just got fresh new paint." And he was a bit sticky, you know. And I tell you this.
If we want to move away from the Word of God and the old powers of the Word of God and what God has revealed in His Word, we'll get sticky too. We won't move very easily, and we won't be pleasing God, and we won't be helping our lives. Are we content to think about the old gate, beloved? It had to have its locks and bars, and to walk in the old path, wherein is a good way, by the truth, and sell it not. Hold for God the bits you've got, and no matter what flavor you want,
go on. That's good too, isn't it? The old path. You know, we need to beware of new things.
The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 talks about the last days, doesn't he? And one of the things would be, men will arise having itching ears. Novel teaching, new teaching, revolutionary teaching, but it's not according to the doctrine of the Word of God.
Beware.
Be suspicious of new things. Things you've never heard of before that can't be supported from the Word of God. Understand what I'm saying?
Let's be content. Continue in the old path.
Well now, further down from the old gate, we come to the valley gate. But between the old gate moving down the wall of Jerusalem, the workers, we find the broad wall. But before we come to the broad wall, will you notice, please, we have the mention of a Gibeonite in verse number 7. Now the Gibeonite, their history has told us in the Old Testament, they were hewers of wood and drawers of water. They were content to do the menial tasks. Are we content to do the menial things before we do the big things? Maybe you, what you do for the assembly may not be very much, and it might be unheard of or unsung and not drawn attention to and forgotten to, forgotten by the brethren. Maybe very little, maybe very insignificant seemingly, but it's all essential in its part and place. You have an itch to fill. Don't be disheartened. We need to give you light in the assembly too and in the work of God. And then further down, notice in verse 8, we have the mention of goldsmiths and we have the mention of apothecaries. Now, this is amazing to me. See, why is it amazing? Well, you imagine men that were used to fine, close work,
goldsmiths,
and apothecaries. You wouldn't think that their hands would get rough being goldsmiths or apothecaries, would you? No. And yet these goldsmiths and these apothecaries were prepared maybe to get their hands a little bit rough, to roll up their sleeves and join their brethren in building up God's center and repairing these walls and these gates in Jerusalem. Isn't that just true? I know some brethren are not used to rough work, are they? Some are used to it. I'm very able for it.
I've done a little bit of rough work in my day. I remember being in Toronto having meetings. One brother said to me at the supper table, he said, what were you before you went out into the work of God? I said, I'll give you three guesses.
Well, you're curious too.
And I said, go on. He said, all right, he says, a doctor. I was highly complimented. A doctor. I said, give me first guess, a doctor. Well, how do you make that out? How do you think I'm a doctor? He says, you have such a nice, fine hand. I said, I could understand if you read a letter from me without typing it, you might have thought I was a doctor, but no. I was involved in costing an engineering company, so that's the kind of point. But you know,
thank God for those who have been used to maybe finer work, and yet when it comes to any responsibility and any demand, they'll do their best. They'll do their best. They'll get down. Ah, brother, the assembly needs workers. The assembly needs those who are prepared to do a little for God and get down to it and join our brother and to move in harmony together. Isn't that a great need for that? Do what we can individually. That's the thing. But move down a little further and we come to this, verse 10. Next unto them repaired Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph. Is that it?
I think it is, as near as I can get it anyway.
And it says, and next unto him, we mention this man, Harumaph, even over against his house. That's what I want to get to. Even over against his house. Several times in Nehemiah 3, we read this little expression, there will be houses located in the wall in different parts, and we read of these workers who repaired over against their house. I apply this in this way. You know, there are some dear believers who can't do much for God in a public way, but they can do something for God in a private way, even in their own home. I want to ask you the question, very straightforward and plain. Are you standing for God's truth in the home? Is your home a Christian home? By what you have in the home and how you conduct yourself in the home, do you support the testimony? Or is there something inconsistent? And what we stand for in the assembly collectively is one thing, but really what you're doing in the home is another.
That's not very good, is it? The preacher said, you know, you go over some threshold to the door of a Christian home and you wouldn't know you're coming to a Christian home.
And you might see a few birds flying in the wall.
I mean, all of them.
But no text.
No text.
My home that doesn't have the prayer time and the reading of the Word of God, it's like a house without a roof on. It's exposed to all the elements of the day.
Here's a man that built over against his house. Are you building over against your house, my brother, my sister? Is yours truly a Christian home?
Something else before we get to the valley gate. I'm watching that time. It goes as quick as last night, you know.
But maybe I shouldn't have told you that. You're doing well.
But come down, please, to verse 11. The Tower of the Furnaces.
There's the Tower of the Furnaces. Here.
Just past the valley gate, actually. And, you might think the application a little wide, but I don't think so. When I think of the furnaces, I think of the prayer meeting.
Have you got a good heating system in the assembly?
Russ Virgin did one day that some students that came to the Great Tabernacle in London the last century
and wanted to go around the big building. They said to them, "Gentlemen, you come downstairs, do some home service, and I'll show you the heat." When he went down, he saw all the people on the knees praying, throwing down, showing that they were there.
No prayer? Little prayer?
Little tower.
The Tower of the Furnaces.
The early disciples in Acts 2 continued steadfastly in prayers. Let us not forget that the assembly prayer meeting is a very, very important meeting. Sadly, in some quarters, in some assemblies, it's the least attended meeting. That's terrible.
Terrible! And that's a sign of departure, a sign of how far or where we are from God. But very quickly, I want you to think, coming back to verse 8 for a moment, that these goldsmiths and these apothecaries that we read in verse 8, they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall.
The broad wall. Now there's the broad wall. See that? Between the old gate and the valley gate, the broad wall. What does the broad wall speak of? Well, what does the wall speak of in the Word of God?
Separation.
We said that last night. The wall speaks of separation. But here we have the broad wall.
And talking about Mr. Spurgeon, I think it's in his morning and evening readings, or daily reading and devotion, a little book, you still get it, quite helpful. And he has a mention in it one of the days, I remember reading it, of the broad wall. This is what he said. How wide is your separation?
Quite a question, isn't it?
How wide is your separation? I wonder, dear child of God, can I say this very kindly to you tonight?
You give the world a wide berth.
Oh, we sang, but I trust we didn't sing it hypocritically, or likely that the beginning of the meeting, take the world.
But give me Jesus.
Has the world lost its charms?
Are you giving the world a wide berth? I referred to Troy Skinner's last night. Sometimes I think it's not as good as it used to be, but it's still pretty good. I'm not being critical. Don't get me wrong. But
I remember years ago, quite an interesting illustration in Troy Skinner's about separation. And a little anecdote was given about the last century, a certain lord in England who wanted to hire a new coachman. And there were three applicants for the job to drive his coach to take the home of the Lord along the road or wherever he wanted to go. And he asked the first applicant for the job to drive the coach. He said, "Now you know that not far along the road from this place, there's quite a big drop on the side, a very, very deep drop.
How
near could you drive to that?"
Would the coachman and applicant before the drop? Thought, well, you know, he's wondering how stupid I am.
Well, I think I could drive within about half a foot.
You could. You got the job.
And the next applicant, I was asked the same question. How near do you think you could drive to that rock?
Oh, he said, I think I could get pretty close. I could get just exactly how close it. He mentioned, but he never got the job. You know, the third applicant that was asked the same question for the job of driving this coach, how near would you drive to this big rock? He said, sir, I would keep as far away from it as possible.
The child of God, that's what we've got to do, not live a world bordering life along the edge as many Christians are. Keep the world a wide berth. Keep as far away from it as possible. I know we've got to rob shoulders with the unregenerate. I know we've got to go to school. I know we've got to go to the office and go to our jobs. And we hear the filthy talk and the things that are going on. And we get affected by it. And we can't help certain things. But we need to keep as far away as possible from the world. And glad we get home at night.
Little boy, you know. We were often doing it. Kept falling out of bed. He'd done this for a few nights. The mum found him on the floor. And he'd fallen out of bed, both and all. She said to him one day, she picked him up.
Oh, she said, how does it get falling out of bed every night?
Mum says, I think it must be because I sleep too close to the edge. Sleep too close to the edge. We're sleeping.
We're too close to the edge. Let's think of the truth of the broad wall.
So now, we're coming to the valley here. I must touch on this. And then, tomorrow night, the dung gate here, we'll find out why it got its name, what it means, and then we'll think of the fountain gate as well. The fountain gate here.
The sheep gate,
if I should crush it, I'm afraid.
The fish gate,
the outgoings of the message of the gospel.
The old gate,
the old powers of the world.
What is the valley gate is a picture of? It's a picture of humility and lowliness. This valley gate, as you see here, is in the western part of the wall of Jerusalem. It opens right out into what is here known as the Valley of Hinnom. Mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, I said last night that Nehemiah began his work of inspection and survey of the walls of Jerusalem at the valley gate. It's mentioned in connection with the reign of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 9, the valley gate. He set up towers at the valley gate. The valley gate would speak to us then of humility. I think we have this great truth in Philippians chapter 2. Humility. It was seen in perfection in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul asked those Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul in that context, and I want to tell you this, is concerned about the unity of the assembly at Philippi.
And the two things he tells them is a very essential ingredient if they're going to have unity. Verse number 3, verse number 4.
Verse 3 of Philippians 2,
humility.
There must be humility. Putting away strife and all vainglory, he says. Let all have lowliness of mind, one toward another. Look not on you. Every man in his own things,
Philippians 2 verse 4.
But look at the things of others, unselfishness, not in occupying itself. And so Philippians 2 verse 3 is humility and lowliness. In the next verse, verse 4, it is unselfishness.
These features are very, very essential. Without them, they never will be.
And so we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul developed this wonderful grace of humility,
how the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You know the Lord Jesus, listen to this. He came in by way of the valley gate. And he went out by way of the valley gate. You say, what do you mean? I simply mean this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came in humbly. Born at Bethlehem. Not born in the palace. Oh, the humble, lowly circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus, truly, he came in by the valley gate. But our Lord Jesus Christ went out by the way of the valley gate. The instrument that he chose to make his exit from the world was the cross, in all its degradation, and all its terror and torment and shame. Oh, the loneliness of the Lord Jesus, he came in by the valley gate. Out by the valley. I want to say in God's name tonight, do you make much use of the valley gate? You understand? Is it possible that the valley gate in our own lives needs to be repaired and built up? I mentioned that Uzziah, to fortify the valley gate in his reign, set up a tower. Well, would it have been for King Uzziah to have kept before him the truth of the valley gate humility, because there came a time not long afterwards when this coming to the remembrance made of Uzziah, that his heart was lifted up within him. And he tried to be something and do something that he wasn't called for, that he wasn't fitted for, even though he was a king. He wanted to go, you remember, into the temple to offer incense, and the priest rightly said to him, it appertained not unto thee, you was I to do this. See, he wasn't content, he wasn't humble. Rather, we've got to be like the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. You have a wonderful picture of humility in the three men that I mentioned after the Lord Jesus. Paul, as a drink offering, poured himself out for the saints, verse 17. Timotheus, what does Paul say of Timotheus? All seek their own, but not Timothy. I have no man who genuinely cares for you than Timothy, all the humility of Timothy. And then the third man, Epaphroditus, he was sick nigh to death. He nearly died, bringing with him the gift from the Philippians to communicate it, to give it to Paul. He was sick nigh unto death. I tell you, those three men were great men. They were humble men. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Oh, it's good to have such men around in the work of God and in the assembly, isn't it? Humble. Not those who are controlled by pride, but those who are lowly. Those who keep the valley gate in their lives in a good state of repair. So the valley gate is a picture of humility. So we have brought before you what is pictured in the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, and the valley gate. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the dung gate and what that speaks of and how it got its name. We're also going to look at the fountain gate, up into the pool of Siloam here. We're going to see what that speaks of. The minister of the Spirit. Whereas the dung gate speaks of the environment of the trust that God will bless His word tonight to every believer, to every heart. Give us gracious help in dreaming for any meetings that lie before us. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank Thee for gathering Thy people together again. We thank Thee for quietness. We thank Thee for a sense of Thy presence. We bless Thee for the privilege and joy of just being together under the sound of Thy holy word. Oh, we pray Thy blessing upon it, even to unsaved children that are present. There's some spiritual impression, some truth, something mentioned from thy word that be used of thee to impress upon the dear children their need of being saved. O Father, we look to thee that thy word may be fruitful. Bless it again, we pray, to every believer. Guard us now with thy blessing, with all home and safety, in our Lord's precious, precious name. Amen. Let us sing a verse or two of 244. Thank you again for coming and listening so well. The Lord bless you. 244, Saviour, more than life to me, I am clinging close to thee. Let thy precious blood apply, keep me ever near thyself. We'll sing verse 2 and 3 with the chorus only, verse 2 and 3 with the chorus 2 for 4.